We're going to be in Acts chapter 9, and we've been looking at this idea of the church on the move. What does that look like? How the church is on the move? This is the early church, and in the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, which are pictures of who Jesus is. They're called the Gospels, and then you jump into the book of Acts, which really looks at the early church and looks at what was going on there and the spread of Christianity. We've looked at it. I'm not going to put it up today, but we've looked at Acts 1:8, and it talks about that you'll be my witnesses, and you'll be my witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we're going to start to see that play out to the ends of the earth as Paul, is his life is transformed. And it's interesting because the account that we're going to read today, Acts chapter 9, is mentioned two other times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 22, Paul refers to it. In Acts chapter 26, Paul again refers to this experience. And I believe each one of the experiences, each one of these encounters, talking about this single event, really give you different angles on who Jesus is. And so as we work through the book of Acts, we'll spend more time when we get there in Acts 22 and Acts 26, specifically on those two passages where Paul is sharing his story. But we're going to look at the encounter in Acts chapter 9 this morning. So let's just look to the Lord in prayer at this time. Father God, we ask as we look at your word that, Lord, you would guide our hearts. Some, Lord, that have come this morning, maybe their minds are racing with situations that they are experiencing in their lives. They're dealing with difficulty and struggle. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would guide us and lead us this morning, that you would soften each of our hearts to be able to see what you did in Saul's life and how you are a God of radical grace. And a God that gives renewed purpose. We ask that you lead us and guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the passage in Acts chapter 9 begins this way. Verse 1 says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So the first question we need to ask is, who is Saul? Who is Saul? We first met Saul back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, where Stephen is being martyred and their people are laying their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7 had convinced Saul that this new faith was a threat to Christianity, or a threat to Judaism, I'm sorry. But what do we know about Saul? What do we know about his family? Well, we know that he was Jewish. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And you can read about that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, but other encounters here. We know that Saul's father was a Pharisee, a religious leader. And that we find that out in Acts 23, verse 6. So who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were religious leaders, along with the Sadducees, that made up the Sanhedrin. But there were lots of Pharisees around. And the Pharisees were always in constant conflict with Jesus. In fact, there's an example of it in Matthew 15:2, where the Pharisees say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus has a very interesting response. He actually quotes the prophet Isaiah, and he says this. He says that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. And Stephen was addressing some of these same religious leaders in Acts 7, verse 58. When he said, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." So what were these religious leaders missing? Well, they were missing Jesus, the most important piece of the puzzle that was talked about in the Old Testament, that was looked ahead to in Genesis chapter 12, that all the nations would be blessed through the line of Abraham, which ultimately would be Jesus. So it's interesting to look at what was going on here and how these people were so focused, these Pharisees, on studying the scripture that they would miss Jesus. In fact, in John 5, there's verse 39 and 40, I think we have that. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I think we can get very wrapped up. It's great to study God's word. Yes, we should be studying God's word. But if we're missing who it's ultimately pointing to, it's pointing to Jesus and having a relationship with him, then we're missing something. We're missing the most important piece of the puzzle. And so these Pharisees would actually train at a very, very young age. Very young age. And actually, in Judaism, the Talmud, which is almost just as important as the Hebrew Bible to the Jews, was used to explain the laws that might not be clear in Scripture. And so what they would do in the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud, provides some information for us about Jewish children, specifically those maybe of the Pharisees. And it said at the age of five, Jewish boys began their formal study of the Hebrew Scriptures, being educated in the content and starting to talk about biblical interpretation. Imagine that, at a five-year-old, from 5 to 10. And then at 10, Jewish boys added the study of the Pharisaic or rabbinic legal traditions. And so we start to see that Paul or Saul was in that tract. He moved to Jerusalem. His religious training was, he was a student of Gamaliel, who was a Pharisee. And you may remember that name because his name came up in Acts chapter 5. He was the one when Peter and John, when they were trying to figure out what to do, he was the one that said, you know, let these men go, because if it's from God, you're not going to be able to stop these men. And so he was the one that was Saul's, he was his teacher. And so what Galatians 1:14 says is that Saul was advancing in the traditions of Judaism well beyond my age among my people. See, he was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. See what he was zealous for? The traditions. See, you're missing something. There's something missing there. So what was he doing? Well, in verse 2, he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. And that idea of that he went to, he was doing these things, is the present tense, where he just had this passion which was consumed with a hatred for the Lord's disciples. See, it's clear here that the church, the message of the church had gotten out, that it had spread, that persecution had spread the church. And we start to see how far Saul was willing to go to oppose Christianity. He approved the death of Stephen. And what was it about Christianity? Well, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 explains something very important about Jesus. It says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. So what we see is Jesus being a stumbling block. They didn't understand what Jesus, his mission was, his purpose. And that's what the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all lay out. Why Jesus came. He came to bring life, and life to the full. And so we start to see the letters that from the high priest that Saul took, they gave him jurisdiction over the Jews of Damascus and authority to arrest Christians that would be called heretics, both men and women alike, and take them back to Jerusalem for interrogation and for trial. But why Damascus? I mean, it was a major cultural center, had numerous synagogues, maybe 30 to 40 synagogues there in Damascus. So there's a lot of Jewish people there. But you remember that even as the Jews were getting saved, they were still staying in the synagogues. So Paul, even though when he started his ministry, he went into the synagogues and he talked to them in the synagogues because there were people there, there were believers there in Christ that had gotten the message about who Jesus was. There were still people in the synagogues that were still blinded, that they were missing the big point. But there were those within the synagogues that still understood who Jesus was. They were Jewish believers. Jewish believers. And somehow Saul kind of got wind that these disciples of Christ were in Damascus. And it says, whether men or women. See, this shows that it shows how cruel Saul had become. Because he was cruel enough to rip children away from mothers and fathers. And we see this, that he was working against the Lord's disciples. Luke makes it clear that believers in Christ are called disciples. That's actually the term that he uses the most in the book of Acts to describe who believers are. And so as we walk through this passage, you're going to see a number of different ways that believers are actually described. And this first way is a disciple, a learner, someone that's a follower of Jesus. And so this idea, what Paul was doing, he was persecuting the church and trying to destroy it. And Luke tells us about the timing of this event in Acts 26. Remember I had mentioned that you have Acts 9, you have Acts 22, and you have Acts 26. Acts 26 tells us that it was midday when this happened, which is important to know because it would have been hot. And he was traveling in the heat of the day, which means it didn't matter how hot it was. They weren't stopping. They were passionately moving towards Damascus to arrest anyone that belonged to this group. Anyone. And Saul probably thought that he himself was serving God. But it says here in this passage that he was at midday. He was so consumed with that he was pursuing that. And he, the second name right there for believers is called the Way. And that's mentioned a couple different times in the book of Acts, believers of the Way. And it's interesting because the Greek is very specific here. It doesn't say a way. It says the way. The way. When Jesus made some radical claims in the book of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way. And so a common name for the early church would be the way. And it could have something to do with, like in Psalms 1:6, the way of the righteous, or in Isaiah 40, the way of the Lord. They were described as the way, that Jesus was the way. So let's look at verse 3 through 6. It says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. See, this light from heaven, again, Acts 26, says the light from heaven was brighter than the sun. It's not said there in Acts chapter 9. But the importance that you understand the light from heaven, that the Lord and what God is doing is greater than what's going on here with the sun. Like it's the idea that God is real and that heaven is that picture of this bigger, this brighter, even brighter than the sun thing that's happening. So God is powerfully moving. And it says that he fell on his face. And in the scriptures, when that happens, when someone falls on their face before the Lord, that's actually very similar to other experiences with God. One with Abram, also Moses and Joshua all had similar experiences where they fell on their face before the Lord. So what does Jesus say to Saul? He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? See, Saul thought he'd been serving God. He thought he'd been doing the right thing. He probably thought Jesus is dead. This man where actually, according to our law, anyone who's hung on the tree is cursed. But he made an important discovery that Jesus is alive. See, his approach was, I need to take care of myself before this. I need to do things. It was all about the self. And if you look at passages actually in Galatians 3 or Galatians 1, Paul wrote, I'm going to read this, Galatians 1, 13 and 14. I'm not sure if we have it or not. I don't remember. But Galatians 1, 13 and 14. It says, for you had heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and how and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism above or beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. It's about him. I, it's self. And what's going to happen is he is going to be humbled to say that it's not about me. It's not about me. There's something else going on here. It's his focus at that time in his life was very man-focused, and this idea that it was performance-based. And that's what we can get into in Christianity, where we feel like it's about a performance, that I need to do all these things to be accepted by God. And that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to perform, checking off all these boxes. But it's not about performance. It's about what has been done for him. And that's what his eyes are going to start to be closed and then open to see something powerful that happened here. Warren Wiersbe said it well. He said he had to lose his religion before he could gain the righteousness of Christ. He had to lose his religion before he could gain the righteousness of Christ. And I think that's a great way to describe many people that think about Christianity as just religion. And they miss that it's a relationship with a living God that's interacting with you, that meets you where you're at, just like he met Saul on the road to Damascus. And so this church is a visible representation of Jesus Christ. And what Saul is doing is he's persecuting and assaulting the Son of God. And this reference where it says, why do you persecute me? Gives us this first glimpse into the great idea, this doctrine about being in Christ. Why do you persecute me? Being in Christ. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you're part of the body of Christ. And so before Saul was made a believer, he would have been made to see himself as a sinner. It's a humbling conviction of sin. And that's the first step towards a relationship with Jesus, is recognizing how far short I fall and you fall. Because God's standard is perfection. And God made a way, the only way, to have a relationship with him through Jesus. So in verse 5, where Saul questions, he says, who are you, Lord? That's a great way to approach looking at God's word, is wondering who God is. Who God is. And while some commentators would use that word Lord as sir, that it's very clear, it's highly unlikely that Luke's intent is not to say sir, but to say Lord. Because of how many times, at least 12 times or 13 times in 12 verses in Acts 9, that the word Lord is used. Lord, being master, savior. And so, is Jesus your personal savior? Is Jesus your Lord? Because that's what Saul is encountering. Encountering a God that's saying that I've come, that you may have life, and that you need to follow me. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's like that moment where you recognize that everything you've been chasing for in your life has been a total waste. Because you're missing the most important piece. A lot of people search for meaning and happiness in a lot of different things other than Jesus. So what does it mean to be saved or converted? Well, it's a change. It's a change, thinking that you can run your own life, to acknowledging that God holds things in his hands and he has the right to tell you and I what to do. And so we see that. We see that a lot in the encounter in Acts 22. How that second encounter where Paul is talking about the story of being saved, it goes back and forth about this idea of obedience and acknowledgement of this communication back and forth with God as your Lord. And that's the kind of relationship that we are called to have with Jesus. Is Jesus is our Savior, yes. And you may have went to church your whole life and you've been told that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And yeah, while we can celebrate that, and that is the most important thing to remember, he also desires to be your Lord and to be involved in each and every area of your life, not to put Christianity in a box and say, this is what I do on a Sunday morning, and then I go out from here, and then I just kind of do what I want to do. It's an everyday relationship that Christ calls us to, that Christ calls us to. And so we see here, actually, the shift that Paul or Saul experiences. And I'm going to share a passage from Galatians 1, 15 and 16. It says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. Do you see this intentionality of the Lord, that it's the Lord's grace, this radical grace that is working here in his life, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me? It's very similar language to Jeremiah 1:5. And this idea that God has a plan and a purpose for Saul. And so I love this passage because it gives you an idea of what's going on in the midst of Saul and how he starts to recognize there's something different here. So in verse 7 of Acts chapter 9, it says, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. So I mentioned that the passage actually is talked about in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. Well, sometimes people like to say that this is something that people that are skeptics of the Bible will say, is that there are contradictions in the Bible. And so if you look at the two accounts in Acts 9, and I believe it's in Acts 22, where we see this idea of these men that were standing there. And what did the men do? Well, it's important to understand that the men, it says that they heard a sound. And if you look at the Hebrew, the one passage says they heard a sound, and the other passage says that they did not understand what was heard. Some people take that as that one passage says he heard a sound, and the other one says he didn't hear a sound. But you have to understand that in the original Hebrew, it gives you everything you need. He heard the sound, but they didn't understand what the sound meant. And so as the Lord opens people's eyes and ears to hear, that's what we're seeing happen here in Saul's life. His eyes are being opened to see the truth. And it says here that he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So the passage here says that ends up saying that he was praying. He was praying during that time. And so it's important to understand here as we move forward that this 3-day period, Saul was seeking the Lord. He was blinded physically, but now his spiritual eyes have been opened, and now he's starting to think about, wow, there's a God, the personal God that wants to have a relationship with me through Jesus Christ. And I can spend time, I can talk to him anytime in prayer for my eyes to be opened to the truth. My eyes to be open to the truth. So let's continue in verse 10. It says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord answered to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so we see here in verse 10, an introduction to a man named Ananias. Ananias. He's described again as a disciple, right here, another important thing to say or mention. And look at his availability. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. And that is the attitude of a disciple, is here I am, Lord. Whatever you're going to do in my life. Whatever you're going to do in my life. And so God has his disciples strategically placed all over. And it's actually interesting that the name Ananias, what his name means is the Lord is full of grace. Such a beautiful thing. The Lord is full of grace. And so we see here in verse 11 that the Lord is directing all these events. Go into the house of Judas on Straight Street. He's talking about the importance of that he's laying his hands on him as a formal sign of appointment for service. And so it's interesting that he questions that he's supposed to go to this man in verse 13. But here's the thing that's interesting, and I think we up to this point, Ananias had no idea. He had no idea that a miracle had happened in Saul's heart, and his hesitation is understandable here. He has no idea that there was a transformation, what God would do. And he goes to God with questions. And I think this is an important thing for a disciple, to go to the Lord with the questions. If you have questions, look to him. Look to him to guide and provide answers and confirmation on things, as he gives confirmation here to Ananias. And so we need to recognize this. And Luke actually uses in this passage another word. We talked about disciples. We talked about the way. And here's another one, God's holy people or saints. Saints. And so this is the first time after the birth of Christ that believers are called saints. And it's just important, this is a side note, but saints in this situation are called out believers, people that are set apart for God's work and purposes. There's a lot of confusion in Christianity about saints, because there's a concept, and it's not biblical, that a saint is a person who has died and has been declared a saint and has been recognized for having an exceptional degree of holiness, sanctity, and virtue. That idea is not biblical. It is not in the Bible. And it's an invention of man. See, every genuine believer is a true saint. Every genuine believer. In fact, when we talk about the disciples being the way to describe believers in the book of Acts, after the book of Acts, the most common name for believers are saints. The most common name is saints. And so we see the glorious difference that the gospel is going to make in this man's life. And verse 15, which is a great summary of Paul's life, says this. Verse 15, that this man is my chosen instrument. Chosen instrument. I don't think I have that one on the slide. To carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before people of Israel. And so this idea that what Paul was doing or Saul was doing or what was happening in his life was all grace. It was radical grace. In verse 16, we come to a word we don't like to see, suffer. But yet, the Christian life involves suffering. The Christian life involves suffering. And if it's that suffering is not talked about within the Christian life, it's talked about as just everything is going to be prosperous. That's a false gospel. Because we talk about suffering. The women are going through the book of 1 Peter. That book is all about suffering in the life of the believers. And these believers were going through radical suffering and experiencing that. And so let's just see what happens. And we could talk more about that And we might talk more about that on Wednesday, but let's conclude the passage in verse 17. It says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up, and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So you notice in verse 17, Ananias' immediate obedience after Jesus explained his mission. The immediate obedience. But also notice the way that Ananias addresses Saul. And this is the last one, or the second to last one of the names of a Christian. A brother or sister in Christ. And that's what we are. We are a family of believers. Imagine that. That we are called to care for one another. And you may be an Ananias to somebody within this congregation, even this upcoming week, to go and to care for somebody, even if you don't really know them. The Lord is calling us to act like Ananias is the people that he's placed in our lives, to share the message to that we might not think deserve to hear the message or deserve that love or care. But we have to understand that we are all broken sinners and that we are called to be his ambassadors. And Saul was God's chosen instrument. And so it says that Saul was filled with the Spirit, signifying that his whole life was changed internally by the Lord. Gives you a new vision. And I guess I'm going to ask this question as we move through this. How has Jesus changed the way that you see things? How has he changed the way that you view the world? How has he helped you to see that you represent him? That you bear his name? And that's all through the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. Spending more time with Jesus. You know, when Peter and John, when they found out about Jesus and they were asked about Jesus, it says this. It says that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Is that what people would say about you and I as we interact? That this person has spent time with Jesus and therefore their life has been radically changed. Radically changed. And Paul, all of a sudden now, has 20/20 vision, spiritual vision, to see Jesus for who he is. Who he is. And he's given the sign of baptism, which shows an inward change, just like we watched. This inward change of something that God has done. And this outward obedience to do what God has called you to do, to follow him, to let everyone know where you stand. And that's what each one of those people did in August, is they let the world know where they stood, that they are a follower of Christ. And so we see an amazing thing happen in Paul and Saul's life. He was set apart from birth. He was called by God's grace. And he revealed his son in Paul. God can save anybody. The Jesus Storybook Bible also has the story of Saul. And I love the Jesus Storybook Bible. And so I would encourage you, if you've never looked at one, we have some here. I would love to show it to you. But it shows about how Jesus is on every page of Scripture. And it just says this. This is what is said about after the encounter with Saul. It says, you don't have to be good at being good for God to love you. You just have to believe what Jesus has done and follow him. Because it's not about trying. It's about trusting. It's not about rules. It's about grace. God's free gift that cost him everything. See, earlier I mentioned that people have went through very difficult things in their life and have questioned God. And one of those people that would have grown up in a Christian-type home was a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis lost his mother at a very young age. In fact, he lost his wife to cancer after only 3 years of being married. And he was deeply bothered by the evil and suffering in the world. And he came to see the evil and suffering against God or against atheism, but it's also an argument for God. An argument for God. In the passage that I want to read, and I think we have this, it says, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust, how I had just got this idea of just and unjust. A man does not just call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Thus, in every act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning." He would later say in a book, in that same book, Mere Christianity, "If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And that process for Lewis didn't happen overnight. Didn't happen in an instant like we see with Saul. But he had Christian friends like J.R.R. Tolkien, Owen Barfield, and others, faithfully and patiently walking beside Lewis and helping him to see and experiencing a radical transformation in his life. He went on to write many books. You may know the Chronicles of Narnia, which talk about Aslan, the lion who went to the table to sacrifice himself. That's the story of Jesus. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. He died on a cross so that we could have life. And so if you never have asked Jesus to be your Savior, I would ask you and urge you to make that commitment, to follow him, to walk with him. If you're struggling with him as the Lord of your life, I would ask you to continue to trust him. He will radically change your life day by day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the radical grace of God who caught a man, Saul, in the midst of going and taking believers, Christians, disciples, those who call out his name, saints, members of the way, and radically changed his life. To the point where he wrote over half of the New Testament. And Lord, that we can see an example of someone that was radically changed. And we know people in our lives that we think could never come to Christ. But Lord, we're called to pray for those people. We're called to share your message of hope with those people. We're called to lift your name on high. As we sang about, we're called, Lord, for you to be our living hope, that every day we walk with you, even if we go through difficulty, we can see your hand guiding us every step of the way. That you set apart Saul from birth, and that you radically transformed his heart. So, Lord, help us this week to take steps of obedience, to follow you, to recognize that you're both our Savior, but you're also our Lord. We love you and we thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.